John chapter 5, verses 9 to 17. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So the man's healed, and he's doing what Jesus said. He took up his bed, he's walking, and this creates a stir. And the first thing we see here is there's an accusation. Now that day was the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, when it's talking about the Jews here in verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Can you imagine the audacity of that? And by the Jews here, what John is inferring is that these are the Jewish authorities, most likely members of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council, would have been Pharisees and Sadducees. And it was technically unlawful to carry a load, to carry a burden on the Sabbath. In fact, there were a lot of things that were, according to the law, you were not able to do on the Sabbath. They had, the Pharisees had taken it to the nth degree. They said you can walk a certain number of steps. Any steps beyond that number of steps was unlawful. If your animal got stuck in a ditch, it was unlawful for you to rescue him because that was considered work. That all your meals had to be prepared in advance. You couldn't do any cooking or any cleaning or anything like that on the Sabbath because that was considered work. So they took it to the nth degree of the law, as the Pharisees always did. They always took the law further than God intended it for it to be taken. Jeremiah 17:21 reminds us about this law. "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it by the gates of Jerusalem." So Jesus is commanding this man to do something that is technically, according to the Old Testament law, unlawful. But we know Jesus always kept the law and he always obeyed the Old Testament commandments. So how is that possible? How can we reconcile that? Well, Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I love what John Calvin says about this verse. He says this, "It was a violation of the Sabbath, as we've said, to carry a burden. But Christ, who laid the burden on his shoulders, discharges him by his own authority." Jesus said, "Look, I've fulfilled the law, so you don't have to keep it anymore." Christian, that is great news for you, that the Old Testament laws do not apply to you because you're no longer under the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. God sees his obedience, gives you credit for it, and now you're living under grace. That is tremendously good news for us. Only Jesus had the authority to fulfill the law and to tell this man that the law did not apply to him. And you notice what the Jews say here. He said, "It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, they never mentioned the miracle once. They never said anything to the man about being healed. They never said anything to the man about the fact that for 38 years he'd been laying here at the foot of the temple unable to walk. Because certainly they recognized him because they were in the temple every day. So they recognized this man. They knew this man. For decades they were aware that this man was not able to be healed. They recognized that certainly a miracle would have occurred, but they weren't concerned about that. They were concerned about the letter of the law. And this is typical of religious people. They don't mind God working as long as it's according to their schedule, as long as it's according to the manner to which they're accustomed. The heart of religion is control. This is why religion and Christianity are polar opposites, because God is not going to be told how to work. God is not going to be told when and where and how and why to work. God is going to do what God is going to do. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus about salvation. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and we don't know where it's coming from or going from. You have as much of a chance of telling God to work in a specific way on your timetable according to how you desire for him to work as you do for controlling the wind. And as far as I know, that's not been done yet. So it was this accusation. And then there's an answer. Look at the man's response in verse 11. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. He's the reason I'm walking. I just obeyed his commands, which is exactly what Christians are to do. And what Christians do is obey the commands of Christ. And don't be surprised that, like this man, you find yourself in trouble for obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've seen an article recently. There's a bakery out in the Pacific Northwest. I believe it's either Oregon or Washington State. It's a Christian family. And they were asked to make a cake for a same-sex, quote-unquote, same-sex marriage ceremony. And it constituted a violation of their Christian beliefs and principles. And so they said, no, we're not going to do it. Well, the state has now told them that they have to. They don't have a choice. They have to violate their beliefs so as not to offend other people. And they fined them $135,000. It's a lot of cakes for failing to violate their Christian principles. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in trouble for obeying the commands of Christ. You know when you won't find yourself in trouble? Think about it this way. Think about it in terms of a river. And the river's probably full this morning with all the rain we've had. When you find yourself in trouble is when you're trying to go upstream because the current is working against you. This world is working downstream. In a wide path, it's working downstream against the Lord toward hell. And when you go with the world and you allow the world to dictate what you're going to do, you won't find any resistance. But you find resistance when you begin to walk against the current, counter to the culture, against the flow of the world. And you will find trouble when this happens. Don't be surprised when the world responds to your obedience to Christ with aggravation instead of appreciation. In fact, we should expect it. Jesus says himself in John 15, 18 to 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christian, don't look for acceptance from the world. You will not get it. You will not get it. Now your friends might, your lost friends might encourage your religiosity. Your lost friends might say nice things to you about your faith and your beliefs and your convictions. They might say those things to you, but behind your back, when your ears aren't listening, when your back is turned, what they're saying about you is all manner of evil things because the world hates Christians. The world hates Christians. It always amazes me the churches that go bend over backwards to try to make the world like them. They play the world's music. They don't teach challenging passages. They make everything just user-friendly and seeker-sensitive. But no matter how much you dress it up, the world is still going to hate you. The world is still going to hate you. You know, my wife loves asparagus. It's an issue of prayer in our home. She loves asparagus. She loves avocados. I call them alvocados. They're evil. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where you're supposed to eat that. I didn't hear any amens. But she loves asparagus. I am not a fan at all. And you could dress up asparagus as much as you want. You could put a nice sauce on it. You could sprinkle it with sugar. You could, you know, wrap it up in a bow. I'm still not going to like it. Christians, it doesn't matter what you do. The world is conditioned to hate Christ and hate Christ in you. And no matter how you dress it up, no matter how you try to acquiesce and submit to the world system, they're still going to hate you. As a matter of fact, they'll despise you even more that you're trying to gain their acceptance. It's So that's the answer. And there's an interrogation. Look in verses 12 and 13. They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Who was the man? Again, they look how they pose the question. Not who healed you, not who delivered you. Point him out to us so that we can congratulate him. Point him out to us so we can say, "Job well done," so we can give him the worship to which he's due. No, who told you to take up your bed? Who is the rabble-rouser? Who is the instigator here? Tell us so that we can find him and so we can chastise him as well. Because we don't want him making other lame people get up and carrying their beds and violating the Sabbath. Heaven forbid. The man says, I don't know. He didn't know who it was because Jesus had not fully disclosed himself to the man yet. The man did not know the name of his healer, and he was not able to point him out because Jesus had withdrawn. The Bible tells us there he was withdrawn. There was a great crowd there. Christ heals the man, disappears into the crowd. Now, we know there's a particular reason for that, and we'll see what that is in just a moment. So that's the beginning. That's the agitation of the authorities. The second thing I want you to see this morning is the encounter with the Savior. Look in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Afterward. Now, no time is given here, but most likely it was some point later in the day. Jesus found him. The man was looking for Jesus, but Jesus found him for the second time. Jesus found him. By the way, that's how it works with us. We don't go looking for God. God finds us. God brings us to himself. When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I wasn't looking for Christ. I wasn't looking for anything in particular. Christ came, sent someone after me with the gospel, and brought me to himself. That's how Christianity works. So where was the man when Jesus found him? He was in the temple. What was he doing in the temple? Likely he was giving an offering of thanksgiving for the miracle that he had received from the Lord. He'd never been allowed into the temple before because of his condition. So now he's in the temple and he's giving worship to God for the miracle that he received. You know, our entire motivation in serving Christ, in worshiping Christ, ought to be gratefulness that Christ has found us. It's never a motivation, Christian, for you to serve the Lord out of obligation. It's never a motivation, Christian, for you to serve the Lord because you feel like you need to repay God. It's never a motivation, Christian, for you to serve the Lord because you're trying to earn some credit with God or earn some good standing with God. Let me make this very clear to you. In Christ, you have every bit of good credit with God. You can never earn any more credit with God because He's given you everything. There is no limit to His love for you. There's no limit to His blessings for you. There's no limit to His care for you. You're never going to make God love you more by your obedience. He loves you as much as you can possibly be loved already in Christ. So what's our motivation for serving Christ? Our motivation for serving Christ should be gratefulness that God has saved us. Just out of thankfulness that He saved us. Not to be saved, not to remain saved, not to earn credit with God, not to repay God, because you can never repay that debt. Our motivation ought to be just we're thankful that God has saved us and we want to be obedient to Him. He's healed us and He's caused us to walk with Him. So like this man, we go to worship Him. We go to worship Him. Jesus found him, and he said some very, very impactful things to him. He says, "See, you're well." Jesus reminding the man to consider his current condition of light in light of what he's going to say next. Jesus says, "See, you're well, so sin no more." We now know why the man was in his previous condition. It was a result of some kind of sin. Now, we don't know what specific sin that he'd committed. We don't need to know. But we just know that Jesus knew and this man knew. And when Christ said, "Go and sin no more," the man knew exactly what Christ was talking about. By the way, all illness is a result of sin. either a specific sin, as such as sexual sin that leads to disease, or as a general result of original sin, which is the reason that we live in a fallen and broken world. If you have aches and pains this morning, if you're hurting this morning, if you're ill this morning, it's because we live in a fallen world. That was never God's blueprint in creation. That was never God's blueprint in creation. But yet, we live in a fallen world. Mental illness, physical illness, emotional pain, death, all the result of the fall, all entered the world as a result of sin. So you can thank Adam and Eve if you're feeling sore this morning, if you're aching or if you're sick, you can thank Adam and Eve for that. We live in a fallen world, but take heart, Christian. One day God will redeem all things, and one day you will have a glorified body with no more aches, no more pains. That's enough to shout about. I'm pretty excited about that this morning. He says, see your will, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what could be worse than living on a bed, on a mattress, on a cot outside of the temple with no hope of being healed, seeing what could be your healing right in front of you and never being able to reach it? What could be worse than 38 years of living in helplessness, of despair, of pain, of physical brokenness? What could possibly be worse than that? Matthew 18:8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. What is worse than physical pain? What is worse than mental anguish? What is worse than emotional despair? Hell, which the Bible describes as eternal conscious torment. Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus says, go and sin no more, because there's something worse that could happen to you because of your sin than just you being sick, just you being ill. You could go to hell. So it's a warning out of love and concern for the man. So Jesus encounters him, and then we see the confrontation with the Jews. Look in verse 15 to 17. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. The officials were notified. In verse 15, we see that the man went to the authorities. Now, we don't know why the man went to the authorities and identified Jesus as his healer. Maybe because they'd asked him the question and he wanted to answer it. I imagine, in my spiritual imagination, that the man went to the authorities because he wanted them to know who Jesus was. He wanted them to know who was the one who was able to conquer disease. He wanted them to know that this was a prophet, a miracle worker here in their midst. He was excited to tell others about Jesus Christ. Are you excited to tell others about Jesus Christ? You know why the man was excited to tell others about Jesus Christ? Because he'd experienced Christ. He understood fully the healing that Christ had given him was still fresh in his mind. What happens to us sometimes as Christians is we become stagnant in our faith and we forget what God has brought us from and where He's brought us to. And pray this week that God would give you a fresh understanding of who He is. That He would give you a fresh understanding of what He has done for you. So that you might be then excited to share Him with others. Unfortunately, this man found a tough audience. He found a tough audience in the Jewish authorities. They were not terribly interested in the power of Jesus. What they were interested in is that He was violating the law. He was violating the rules. Religious people do not like you to break the rules. If you don't believe me, go to some of these churches, sit in the wrong pew, park in the wrong spot, speak at the wrong time. It's brought to mind about the six people that were arrested this past week for
going to Lakewood. I would say Lakewood Church, but not really. Lakewood, where Joel Osteen is the motivational speaker. And saying in the midst of the service, "Shame on you, Joel Osteen." They were arrested. Religious people don't like it when you rock the boat. They like everything to go according to plan. There's a motivation for their persecution. In verse 16, look at that again. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is why. These men, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were the law keepers. They were the power brokers. They were the holders. They were the religious professionals. The idea, the absolute gall that Jesus would not subject himself to their authority and follow their rules was unacceptable to these men. They could not tolerate that. They hated Christ, not only because they could not control him, but they hated him because they feared his power and they feared his influence over the people. What if the people began to follow Jesus? What if the people stopped listening to us? What if we lost our position because of Christ? Their hatred of Christ was a product of their personal pride. And that's where hatred and disobedience always begin in our hearts and our lives, is pride. That's where it always begins. So that was the original sin, is pride. This is the reason the nations rage against Christ. This is the reason that our nation has turned against Christ. It's pride. It's self-exaltation. It's refusal to submit to the authority of God's Word. God doesn't have the right to tell me who I am. God doesn't have the right to tell me what my gender is. God doesn't have the right to tell me who I should love and what kind of behavior I should pursue. God doesn't have the right to tell me what I should believe and what I should do. God doesn't have the right. And when we tell God that He has no right, when we tell God's Word that it has no authority, what we do is we exalt ourselves as God over the true God. It's refusal to submit to the authority of God's Word. It's refusal to obey God's commands. And Christian, you just keep preaching God's Word. You just keep lifting up the standard. You just keep holding up the banner. Even if no one else rallies around you, even if no one else comes to it, even if no one else obeys, no one else listens, no one else cares, no one else agrees, you keep lifting up the standard of God's Word because it is truth and it will never change. Never. Have no fear, church. One day, every knee will bow to Christ. One day, every tongue will confess that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. I love that Him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They hated Him. Their hate was driven by their pride. It was motivated by their self-interest and their self-service. Finally, we see the response of the Messiah in verse 17. Look here with me and we'll close. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." One of the things I love about Jesus is that He was never subtle. He never was, tried to skirt around the issue. They hate Him because He has violated their law, because He's refused to submit to their authority, because He represents a threat to them. And then He just digs that in a little deeper. He says, "My Father." Jesus identifies Himself as God's Son. He identifies Himself as having a special relationship with God the Father. Now this takes the agitation of the Jewish leaders over the edge, over the top. If they were upset at Jesus before, now they're really irritated at Jesus because it is they who believe that they have a special relationship to God. It is they who believe that God loves them. It is they who will stand in the temple and say, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me like the Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, for not making me like a woman. Thank you for making me a privileged person, a special person." They believe they've got a special relationship with God. That they're closer to Him than others, than the common folk, because of their religion. And Jesus says, my Father. My Father. My relationship. And Christian, you can say that this morning. My Father. My Father. You have all the rights and privileges that Christ has. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know what that means? You have everything that God has given to Christ, you have received as well. You may not have any money in the bank. You might not have a great palatial home. You may not have a lot of prospects as far as employment are concerned. You may not have a lot of the things that the world would call important, that the world would call luxuries. You may not be able to keep up with the Joneses. Maybe you can't even see the Joneses. But I want to encourage you this morning. You have everything that God has to give is yours in Christ. Everything. So don't walk around beaten. Don't walk around broken. Don't walk around like you are nothing. Don't walk around like you have nothing. You have everything in Christ. My Father. My Father is working until now. God the Father is always working. He does not cease working on the Sabbath. You say, well, wait a minute. Back in Genesis, He created the world, and then on the seventh day He rested. Yes, He did. He rested from that creative work. But God did not stop working. God did not stop holding the world together. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He holds the world, all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. We see God resting on the first Sabbath, but it does not mean His power has been put on pause. Folks, God is still alive and well and working today. No matter what the political climate looks like, no matter what anything looks like, the landscape looks like, God is still working today. He's not stopped working. If God had stopped working, the universe would simply cease to exist because He holds all things together by His power. If God had stopped working, every breath would cease. Every heartbeat would instantly stop. Every thought would become null and void. Every action would disappear because in Him we live and move and have our being. God's sustaining power is constantly working. Now, we talked about the Founding Fathers yesterday, July 4th. We celebrated that. By the way, great fireworks last night. And we had a great time ministering to folks, handing out food and gospel tracts. I think we gave out something like 80-something hot dogs last night. We want to do it even bigger and better next year. A lot of folks had some great conversations with folks. We're able to invite them to church, hand out some gospel tracts. It was just a wonderful time last night. Appreciate you guys and your hard work and for being there with us. But God's still working. God's still working. He's sustaining all things. He has not stopped working. And we talk about the 4th of July, we talk about the government, how America was founded as a Christian nation. That is true. But many of the founding fathers were deists. They believed in God. They believed in the God of the Bible. But their understanding of God, many of them, was that God was a creative God who created all things, who set all things in motion, and then was sitting back and kind of watching the rest of it play out. God is not inactive. He's working in your life. He's working in this church. He's working regardless of what the world tells you, regardless of what the environment tells you, regardless of what your eyes tell you. God is working and God is moving. And I am confident this morning, more confident than ever, that God is going to use us for His purposes and for His glory. And that He is not only not done with us, that He is only beginning to use us. God is working. In your life, God is working. You say, well, I'm going through a difficult time. God is working in that. I'm going through a painful time. God is working in that. I'm going through a trying time. God is working in that. I love what John Piper says. When God is doing one thing, God is doing a million things in your life. There are things that God is doing in your life that you don't know, you won't see. For years down the road, you might get to heaven and go, oh, that's what you're doing. Okay, I get it now. I understand now. Folks, nothing is without purpose. God is working in your life. You've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. Jesus says, my Father is always working, and so am I. So am I. And I am working. I am also working. Jesus here is telling them that not only does He have a special relationship with the Father's God's Son, not only does the Father work at all times, even on the Sabbath, but that Jesus Himself is working with the same
manner, the same authority, and the same power as the Father. Jesus is in no uncertain terms declaring Himself to be God, and rightly so. And that just turned up the hatred to a new level. The Jews could not accept it. They would not accept it. Because to acknowledge Christ as God would have turned their entire world upside down. There are some Pharisees who came to Christ. We do know that from Scripture. There are some Pharisees who came to Christ. But folks, it is difficult for a religious person to come to Christ. Let me explain that. Because a religious person believes that it is their efforts that are getting them to God. As a Christian, the gospel tells us that it's not your work that gets you to God. It is Christ's work that gets you to God. That you don't get to God at all in your own merits. That God saves you. He reaches down. He condescends to you. The gospel tells you that you can't get to God on your own. You must come through Christ. Religion says, do, do, do. Do this, do that, do the other. Christianity says, done. Christ has done it. It is finished. The work is accomplished. Now we simply believe in Him and rest in Him. It turns the world of a religious person upside down to follow Christ. Their pride would have to be repented of. Their position would have to be resigned. Their prestige would have to be renounced. Their possessions would have to be relinquished. Because when you follow Christ, it costs you everything. Everything. Say, well, Christ isn't taking everything away from me. No, but He's given you the desire to submit anything to Him that He asks and desires to. So does that describe you this morning? Have you truly acknowledged Christ as God? Because if you have, it costs you something. Now, I know the health and wealth preachers will tell you that if you come to Christ, it's all about getting stuff. If you come to Christ, it's all about receiving. The God has this treasure trove of stuff to give you. The God wants to make your life better. I've heard Christian preachers and teachers say that being a Christian helps you to do life better, whatever that means. I don't know what it means to do life better, to live life better, like Christ is some kind of crutch or He's some kind of helper to your life. That you just need a little push in the right direction. You just need a little bit more edge to your life. Folks, Jesus didn't come to make you better. Jesus came to make you alive from dead. You weren't just sick. You weren't just troubled. You weren't just struggling. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, the Bible says. And so was I. And Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He came to make dead people alive. It will cost you everything to follow Christ. It will cost you everything. They would have had to renounce everything, relinquish everything, resign everything, repent of everything. Does this describe you this morning? Have you repented of your sins, begun to follow Christ? Are you living life on the fence? One foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom? Doesn't work. Ever try to step on a treadmill with one foot? Doesn't work. It doesn't end well for you. God's not impressed by half-hearted followers. God's not impressed by semi-sacrificial living. God's not impressed by half-hearted lives or half-hearted worship. God is not impressed by how our voices sounded this morning. God is not impressed by anything. He wasn't impressed by my playing. He wasn't impressed by any of that stuff. God is impressed at the heart of people who are willing to surrender everything to follow Him. That is what impresses God. He wants everything, and He is worthy of everything. He's worthy of it. If you've not surrendered, if there's something in your life you've not surrendered to Christ, He is worthy of that surrender. If there's something in your life that you're holding back from Christ, that He's not, you're not giving Him control as if He needs you to give Him control. By the way, Jesus is Lord, regardless of whether people acknowledge Him or not. Jesus is Lord, regardless of whether they choose to follow Him or not. Jesus is Lord, regardless of people trust Him as Lord or not. Jesus is still Lord. Jesus is still in control. Me saying that Christ is not in control doesn't change the fact that Christ is still sovereign in all things. But if there's something that we're holding back from God,
We've got to surrender it to Him. He wants it all. And He's worthy of it all. And if you're religious, if you're a religious person, if you're counting on your good works and your good deeds to get you to heaven, that's going to make you mad. It's going to frustrate you. It's going to irritate you, just like it did the Pharisees. But if you're a believer in Christ and you've surrendered your life to Him, it's a great measure of comfort to know that you don't have to work to get to heaven. That Christ has done the work for you. If you just surrender your life to Him, He will save you.